Hey, you know, if variety is the spice of life, then our weather is spicy, isn't it? Hey, work with me for a little bit here, if you would, please. If we could provide for you an all-expense road trip to the place of your choosing, how many would be interested? Okay, yeah, I'm thinking that. All right, different thought, different page. Can anybody think of a person in your life that has ever made your life either just difficult or downright miserable? Let me think of somebody like, I mean, if they're sitting next to you, don't look at them right now. Just, you know, eyes straight forward, right? Okay? But you get that person in mind, like, ugh. If the only catch to having a road trip that is all expense paid to the place of your choosing is that that person that has made your life most difficult or miserable needs to accompany you on the entire trip, like seatmate. How many are thinking, pass? Right? I mean, you know, they like, ruined everything. We are going to look at today Jesus making a decision that has the potential of destroying the entire road trip. Ready? Let's take our Bibles right now and turn together. Mark chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, and if you can grab a pew Bible somewhere nearby, page 1558, you're going to find this particular passage, section of the road trip that we're in right now. Verse 13 starts out, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them." Let me just pause for just a second there. Where is Jesus right now? If I were to ask you and for what you read, Jesus is beside the what? Okay, so he's beside the lake. Now, beyond that, you go like, what lake? You know, where's he at this point? So let me just call your attention. Let's put a map up here of Israel. So we're going to be up in the north, and the lake that's being referred to is most often called the Sea of Galilee. Occasionally, it's referred to as a lake, like the Lake Gennesaret, because like a great lake, it would be over there fresh water. But normally, you're going to think of it as the Sea of Galilee. And the city that they're in, the city that Jesus has made now his home base of ministry, is the city of Capernaum. So just kind of circle that here. Can you say with me, you know, if I ask you, where's Jesus, you're going to say, where? Okay, yeah, Jesus is in Capernaum. Now you go like, is that significant? Well, let's just hold on to that. Let's see if it does it add layer. Does it give us meaning if we just know a little bit of context that way? Let's go on. It says, "And as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth." Now, if you have your Bible with you, again, one reason why really helpful, very practical for you to bring your Bible with you to church is to be able to make some notations in it. And what I would encourage you to do is to make this notation either in the margin, or you can just circle Levi right here. Here's the person that's going to get the invitation, Levi. But you want to draw a line and attach to it the name Matthew. Now, we can read this entire story and it'll make perfect sense to us as far as, okay, this happened in Levi's life. But to realize Levi is going to be given another name by Jesus, now this wasn't unusual. The Apostle Peter, before he followed Jesus, his name was, started with an S. Everybody remember? Simon Peter. Now, a lot of times we think, well, that was his given name, right? I mean, Simon was his first name and Peter was his middle name. No, that's not the case at all. Jesus gave him Peter with significance. There was reason behind that. Also, same thing's going to happen here. With Levi, he's given the name Matthew. A lot of significance is going to come with it. And we realize, you know, a little aha here, that this is the person that is eventually going to write a book in the Bible. As in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the Matthew, the first gospel that's being written. That's the person that we have right here. Now, it says he was sitting at the tax collector's booth. So, got a tax collector's booth. There's two sides of the booth. There is the pay me side of the booth, and there is the collecting side of the booth. Which side was Matthew on? Was he in the giving side or in the taking side? Yeah, he's in the taking side there. Got to ask you, how many have ever been on the giving side of the tax collecting booth? Some of you have paid taxes before. Okay, just a quick question. You know, I want to know, you know, you, me, how do you feel about paying taxes? I mean, you know, just emotionally, what does it do for you when you see in your check how much you're just paid in taxes? Now, for those of you that have never gotten a paycheck yet, and some, you know, ahead of you, you're going to get your first paycheck someday, you are in for a treat and a surprise, right? The treat is, this is my first paycheck, look at that. And you're just kind of like, oh, I thought I worked more hours than that. And you read down there, and it's like, they took how much out? Welcome to the world of taxes, right? There's two inevitabilities in life, death and... All right, so we know, as long as there's been government, there has been taxes. There's the two sides of the tax collector's booth. The Romans were geniuses when it came to collecting taxes. In fact, if we would go back to the IRS system in Roman days, we'll call it IRS AD, in the year of our Lord, their tax system or system for collecting taxes was called, referred to, tax farming. Now, it's an interesting term. I think it'll make a little bit more sense as we explain it here. So what would happen is, if the Roman government had come in and conquered your nation, then they would assess a tax against it. In other words, that's one of the advantages of being the conquerors. You get to collect money from the ones that they support you, the ones that has been conquered that way. So they would go in and divide a country into districts, you know, kind of break it down that way. So let's just put a map up here of, here's our state, Wisconsin, right? And if we were just to look at our congressional districts, because we got a lot of congressional districts here, 90 plus districts, we see it, oh yeah, so here's how this whole thing breaks down. Now, if every one of these districts were to then be given an amount that they needed to pay, that was the farming system that was set up that way. So what they would do, we'll take, we're in Waukesha right now, so we'll go down, this is our tax district, and not all tax districts were the same. In fact, we're going to learn Capernaum was in the top three of the nation. So it was an extremely rich place for taxes to be collected because of location and roads, geography, a lot of those pieces that went into it that way. So we'll say the Roman government said, tax district of Waukesha owes us $1 million a year. So that's the tax assessed against it. They would then take that district and they would auction it off to the highest bidder. So if we were all in here as potential tax farmers, they would say, next, the tax district of Waukesha is on the block. Who will start the bidding at $1 million? And so we say $1 million, $1.5 million, $2 million. It might go up to $5 million that the district is auctioned off to. So think franchise. The highest bidder the franchise went to, and then you own the franchise of the tax district of Waukesha. Now you might be going like, why would you pay so much money to become a tax collector that way? I don't get it. Well, here's this genius, insidious, you know, part that goes together in the Roman system. Because they knew local people is what it's going to take to be able to keep us from being cheated that way. So they said to the person that owned the district, you have to collect for us $1 million per year. But you can collect any amount more than that that you would like to compensate yourself. So in essence, they said to them, we give you the power to set your own salary. Think about that. If you had the power to set your own salary, first of all, how many would be making more than you are right now? A lot more. Right. I mean, you're thinking like six figures, that might be a good starting point, right? How many would get a raise every year? Yeah, it's kind of like, well, you know, do I deserve a raise? Yep, put me down. You know, it's like, you know, I worked hard this year. So you can collect as much as you want. By very nature, the people that were drawn to tax farming were those that had this root of a love of money in them. And to becoming a tax farmer, actually owning the district, you know, being the franchise manager of the district, it was like just pouring gasoline on that fuel of a love of money that was there. Taxes in those days, extremely, you know, difficult and oppressive to be able to make. You see, the tax farmer, he was viewed by society as a trader. The monies that were collected, in essence, went to fund the army, the occupying army that was over you, the army that would crucify people at a whim, that would, you know, oppress them and their people, that would enslave their people. But you're raising the money to pay for that army and that occupying nation. They're also considered to be thieves because they were lining their pockets. They were doing their home remodels on your back, or that money was all coming out of your pocket. When you sat on this side, the giving side of the tax collector's booth, the tax collector said, your tax is going to be, and based on what you did for a living, where you lived, you know, the roads that you used, the amount of kids that you, and all of those things, they would arbitrarily just lay this sum on you. And you were obligated by law, and the tax collectors, by the way, had the army on their side to enforce it. You had to come up with that money. Now, if you couldn't, many of the tax collectors would then act as a loan shark. Well, I'm willing to loan you the difference until the next, you know, tax period. And then they just say, at about 250% interest, which only dug your hole deeper and deeper and deeper that you were going into. The tax collectors were so hated by people. I mean, that's where all their emotional energy against the government and the person, because this is the person that's actually doing it, that they'd been excommunicated from Jewish society. It meant this: couldn't go to synagogue, couldn't go to the temple. In essence, you were cut off from God. You were damned to go to hell because there was no grace because of what it was that you chose to do. You were ostracized from the community. Nobody would have anything to do with you at all. You know, Levi, as I mentioned, good Jewish boy, good Jewish name, rich heritage there. When he determined he was going to be a tax farmer, that would have been to the chagrin of his parents. In fact, his family would have disowned him. Now, another part of that, the reason for such, you know, just a hatred toward these people, is because when you couldn't, wouldn't pay, you ended up paying. In other words, if you couldn't pay your taxes, what happened to you in that day? Now, it's not that they just killed you. Because, yeah, if they killed you, then that's like killing your revenue stream. So they're not going to kill you. And they're not just going to throw you into prison. You've heard of debtor's prison? They had something like it. But rather than to put you in a physical prison, they would imprison you. In other words, if you couldn't pay your taxes, first thing they would do is they would compensate your land. That was your heritage, by the way, then. They'd compensate your home. They'd compensate all of your possessions and business. And then they'd get down to, they would begin to sell your children and family members to be able to pay your debt. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Could you choose? You know, can you choose which one you're going to, you know, sell? You know, like, no. So your children be sold, what, just until it came to you, and then you would be sold into slavery just to pay your debt. And many in the community had faced that plight. It may have been your family members or friends of yours. It's like, you know, where's so-and-so? How they got sold. You know, they got sold because they couldn't pay their taxes. And again, you know, all of that got turned toward the tax collector. So, when Jesus comes by and sees Levi, the tax collector, and says, follow me. In other words, I want to give you an invitation to join my team. It is no understatement to say Jesus is making the most controversial call of all times. You talk about a risk taker. Think about it. If you're one of the 11, Matthew's going to be the 12. If you're one of the 11 and Jesus says, hey guys, good news. I got a new team member. We got number 12 here. It's going to be, and then he announces, ta-ta-da-da, Levi. You're thinking, what? I mean, probably first of all, I'm out of here. I mean, that's unconscionable. Like, you know, you can't do that, Jesus, right? Do you think that the 11 who grew up in Capernaum knew Levi? Yeah, again, because we just kind of work this backwards. It wasn't that Jesus just called a tax collector, right? Like, hey, I got this tax collector over here, and people think, oh, maybe he's not so bad. Because Jesus, his home base for ministry was what town? Capernaum. And Levi, his tax farm, his tax district that he owned was where? Capernaum. And the disciples, all for the most part, they all grew up and lived in where? Everybody knows everybody. Everybody had sat on this side of the table against Levi, and now he's joining the team. Can you feel the tension of what's just taken place right here? Let's go on. So how did Levi respond? When Jesus said, verse 14, follow me, it says that Levi got up and he followed him. You want to note this about Levi's response or Matthew's response. First of all, it was decisive and it was life-changing. I mean, he made a decision on the spot and he knew that it was going to change his life. Think about it. The rest of the disciples, if this Jesus gig didn't work out, I mean, who's Jesus? We've only known him a little bit anyways. The fishermen would go back to fishing. The tradesmen would go back to trade. You know, the trades that they were doing, other business people would go back to their business. But Matthew, when Luke says that he got up and left all, it means he shut the door to tax collecting and tax farming forever. He could never go back. And would anybody else give him a job? Now, even the tax collectors, they wouldn't take him on as a minion because of the threat that he could be that way. He knew that if this didn't work out, I mean, his goose was truly cooked. These words, two words, have changed more lives than any two other words when they come uttered by Jesus. The words are, follow me. You know, Jesus continues to say that to us today, follow me. And if you will, I guarantee you, you have no idea what all Jesus has for you in the future. Levi didn't. None of us do either. They are life-changing words. Now, real quick, because when you read words like this, Jesus is walking along, he saw Levi, follow me, Jesus says, and Levi just gets up and follows him. Do you think that this was the first time that Levi met Jesus or heard Jesus? Yes or no? Why do you think that? Because the Bible says he's walking along, he just said, follow me. I mean, there may be this intuitive, like, there's got to be more to it. But sometimes we supersize the faith of people in the Bible, right? I mean, Matthew, Levi, he had incredible faith. Jesus said, follow me, and he left all and just followed him. That's supersized faith. I could never do anything like that, right? My faith is nowhere near like that. Until you take it back and go like, all right, well, what do we know? Well, we know that that Jesus, his home base of ministry was, say it with me quick, Capernaum, and that Levi, his where he lived, his business was where? Capernaum at the same time. Okay. Anybody here ever heard of something called the Sermon on the Mount? Greatest sermon ever preached. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. You know, blessed and merciful, they shall have, you know, that sermon that Jesus preached there. Anybody want to take a guess right now on where the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, where the mount, that the Sermon on the Mount was taught, preached? Anybody want to take a guess at where that was located by? Capernaum, that's exactly right. And Jesus has been teaching there for quite a while. If you just look back, if you were with us last week, this story, the paralyzed man let down through the roof, healed by Jesus. Jesus said to him, first thing, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus made the declaration, I know what's in a person's heart. That story always, in every one of the Gospels, precedes the call of Levi to come and to follow. And don't you believe the fact that when Jesus declared, I have the authority to forgive sins, that word took off and it spread like wildfire in Capernaum and then spreading out from there. And Matthew knew that. And Matthew had heard that. Now, Matthew couldn't come to Jesus. People wouldn't even let Matthew get near Jesus. But in his heart, he just longed. He said, if I could have my sins forgiven. He goes like, I'm a sinner for sure. If I could have my sins forgiven, there's that longing for that God-shaped hole to be filled in him. And so when Jesus walked by and said, one, I know it's in your heart, but he goes like, Levi, I'd like you to follow me. It was the culmination of this, you know, working of God and being in that right place. And he responded based on what he'd heard and learned of Jesus from others, and now he was able to personally. Does that sound like anything out of today? Kind of brings it right back to where we're at, right? Other thing about Matthew's response, really important for us to, you know, just to note real quick, and that was this, that he realized that good news just has to be shared. That's where the story goes on. Verse 15 says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. Now, this is going to seem obvious, but why was Jesus having dinner at Levi's house? It was because Levi what? Yeah, Levi invited him, right? Jesus didn't show, he goes, hey, I'm just going to come over. It's like, you know, Levi goes, Jesus, I want you to come to my house for dinner tonight, would you? And Jesus is like, sure. I mean, the rest of the disciples are going like, you know, don't do it, Jesus. But he's like, yeah, we'll do it. And when they showed up, there were lines of limos and Escalades that were there. I mean, the guys who were getting out, all of a sudden we find out, it says many tax collectors and sinners were eating with them and his disciples. In that day, to eat a meal wasn't simply to go, hey, we're going to fill our stomachs and go our own separate ways. But to eat together was a declaration that I embrace you as a friend. So if we ate together, it was a public declaration. I embrace you as a friend. So when Jesus was doing this, the disciples are just, you know, you talk about uncomfortable. They're in the room just going like, I am so uncomfortable with these people right now. I mean, I am just so different. I mean, this isn't me at all. I mean, they're just, you know, like there. And then we come up to verse number 16. If things couldn't get worse for the disciples, yes, they could. It says, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, oh, baby, they're going to pound. They're like, oh, we're all over this. They crash the party. I mean, you can put in your margin of your Bible, party poopers, party crashers right here. And they said to the disciples, they asked them, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Do you think they're asking a question? They're not asking a question. This is rhetorical, right? He's going, yeah, they're going like, he is eating. Do you know what it means? He's eating. He's befriending tax collectors and sinners. What about, and they're just kind of like, somebody has to say something. Somebody has to, you know, speak up. Somebody has to be the righteous one. Somebody has to be the grown up here. Somebody, we're ready to say something and just say how wrong this whole thing is, right? I mean, that's what's going on. Well, everybody else in the room picked up on that, and the house picked up on this too. By the way, the Bible calls this a mega party. It was one of the biggest parties Capernaum, if not the biggest party that Capernaum had ever seen. But you could hear a pin drop right now. And everybody's looking there, and all of a sudden it's just kind of like, oh yeah, this is, now we're back to the real world, right? And Jesus leans in, he goes, on hearing this, Jesus said to him, he goes, you know, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I'm thinking that Jesus is thinking what Mark Twain is someday going to be saying. Twain said this cracked me up. He goes, having spent considerable time with good people, I can understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners. You may know people like that on both sides, right? But I mean, they're just like, somebody has said, this is just so wrong. God is so condemning of what's going on. I mean, they're just heaping judgment on this whole thing and on all those people there. And Jesus is like, you know, healthy people don't need a doctor but the sick. Now, everybody gets what he's inferring, right? But Jesus didn't leave it within an inference. He said, I've not come to call the righteous, put in parentheses in your Bible if you've got it here, self-righteous. I'm not come to call the self-righteous to be followers of mine, but sinners. And with that, I'm sure Jesus said, and If you go away hungry today, guys, it is your fault. There is so much good food here. Let's eat. Let's enjoy the time together. And they did. And that night, Jesus with his arm around Matthew, I'm sure I'm just saying, you know, like, Matthew, what an incredible idea. I am so glad you're following me, but to bring these people together so that we could meet and we could, you know, we can befriend them, that's awesome. So what do we do at the end of every leg of our journey? We want to pause, right, and take a couple journal entries, right? We evaluate, so what did we just experience today? What has just gone on here? A couple things I hope that you'll note with me. What did we just experience here together? Well, first of all, we did this. We've learned that Jesus invited sinners to come to him. It's interesting, the word sinners was used four times right here. As we bring it into kind of the modern, you know, culture, even as I say, you know, Jesus welcomes sinners to come to him. How many are hearing sinners like those other people? Right? I mean, sinners isn't probably what you put on your name badge when you go to a party, right? Hi, I'm Guy, sinner. Right? You know, it's kind of negatively connotated, right? Sinners, I mean, like, ew. I mean, you feel that way? None of us would say we're perfect, right? Anybody perfect in here? Yeah, right. No perfect people allowed. You have to leave if you said that, all right? Oh, you have to leave. All right. Nobody's perfect, but what we're normally saying when we say we're not perfect is, you know, I made some mistakes in my life. I'm kind of a mistaker. Or maybe, you know, there's times like, oops, I really shouldn't have done that. Or oops, you know, I shouldn't have done that. I'm an oopser. Isn't it easier to be a mistaker or an oopser than to be a sinner? I mean, sinner, that's like a person that would know what God wants you to do and then choose not to do it. A sinner would be a person to know, you know, when God says, thou shalt not, fill in the blank, right? Steal, lie, you know, etc. Thou shalt not. And you are a thou shalter for those things. Like, oh, I know what God says, but I'm going to do it because I want to do it that way. And Jesus is bringing it back. He goes like, you know what? Oopsers, mistakers, they all kind of want to be self-righteous people. But I'm reaching out to those that know they have a need. They know there's brokenness, and they know that they're the breaker in many of that brokenness in their life. The gospel couldn't be clearer. Paul said, for I give you what I received. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day again. And so Jesus just kind of bringing it back and goes like, you know what? Unless you understand yourself as a sinner, you're really not going to see what it is that I want to be able to do and the key area that I'm going to step into your life in. I mean, we take Jesus for the good things he can bring us rather than here's the core, here's what you need most. Because we learned last week, Jesus always addresses what it is we need most in our life. Here's one of the side benefits, you know, just quick insight. And that is, Jesus says, your recognition of this, you know, the love that you have for him is proportional to your realized need, how much you realize you need forgiveness and grace. It's not proportional to how much grace compared to somebody else. In other words, I've got more sin than they've got, so I've got a greater love for Jesus. You never compare yourself to another person. But it's just looking inwardly and say, how much forgiveness did you need from Jesus? How much forgiveness did you need from Jesus? And based on when you go like, this is what I needed in my life, so is your love for him. And that's a story that Jesus elaborates in Luke chapter 7. I hope you'll read it this week. But you read these words that kind of sum it up this way. Jesus says, and truly, he said, her sins, which are many. You know, yeah, she knows she's got a lot. But that takes her back to this love for me, which is much. But he says, the one who's forgiven little, that is, you feel like, I've got little need for forgiveness. I'm just a little sinner, maybe once or twice, right? That's why there's such a little love that's there. That's why there's this tepidness toward God. You know, why is it that I feel so little gratitude? Because I feel like I just haven't been forgiven that much. One other thing. When we talk about the invitation to come to Jesus, the invitation is this. He says, if you understand that you have sinned and you need forgiveness, that's why I went to the cross. And that's what I want to offer to you. If you have the need, he goes, I've got the answer. One thing before we're done. Number two. Let's note this. And this would be for Christians who are here. So if you've already received Jesus, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, you know, thinking about 2:12 tonight, knowing, because Jesus is a friend of sinners, that when we lose our concern for those that still have a God-shaped hole in their life, for those that are far from God, we actually disconnect from Jesus' heart. In other words, as a Christian, you can't be an active follower of Jesus and not care about other people that are far from God. It's an oxymoron to say, I'm a mature Christian, but I really don't care. I'm not engaged in inviting others that need Jesus to try to find him or come to him that way, which explains a lot that goes on in churches today. But as we just, you know, look at ourselves and where we're at this way, I think one of the challenges that we could take from Matthew is this. Let's try to do a get-together, right? I mean, this summer, think about it. If we just did a get-together, coffee, barbecue, of some of our friends, hopefully you got some friends. If not, praying you find some friends, coworkers, etc., that I don't know where they're at with Jesus. But I'm just going to get together for the sake of getting together. And then at that time, I'm just going to share, hey, do you know that actually I'm a follower of Jesus? And people might go like, oh, I didn't know that. Or can I tell you just what grace has done in my life? And to share that. We call it investing and inviting. Because the person that you're willing to be gracious and kind to, they're very, very open to an invitation in them to be able to come to you. We're not saying, plan a get-together, and there'll come a time that you're going to have to force the gospel down somebody's throat. You know, that's like, that's going to be your job that night. You're going to build up to it. Here's where the gospel, you know, punch comes. That's not what we're saying. Anytime you force the gospel down somebody's throat, you've already disconnected from Jesus' heart. You don't have somebody come over to judge them, to be unkind to them, to be ungracious to them. I mean, they may be a sinner. There may be things in their life you're just going like, ay, ay, ay. You know, this is not good. You're not having them there to go like, let me point out everything that's not right. The whole reason that Matthew brought them together was just to go like, you know what? There's some good news that Jesus brings. It really helped me, and I want to just give you the opportunity to expose you to that as well. When we do that, when we get our heart in alignment with Jesus, and you never know how it's going to come out, like Matthew's party, you never know how things are going to come out, we find that God is, you know, that we have joined him in his working, that there are things taking place that will actually surprise us. As we come to communion today, the things we ask ourselves are, is my heart in alignment with Jesus as a Christian? Or am I just off doing my own thing and I'm just glad I got the forgiveness at some point in my life? When Jesus says, remember what I've done for you, if there's that need as a sinner today, go like, I'm a sinner and I need what Jesus did on the cross. If you just tell him that, he is there for you with the forgiveness and grace that you need right now. And I think that is what sets up best communion for us today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you are the friend of sinners. Many of us have come to you with our sin in need of forgiveness, and we have been the recipients of grace. Help us to keep our heart aligned with yours. And for others about us that haven't got there, rather than just to go, I am so much better than you, to think about how much better their life could be if they had grace in it as well. And then to join you in whatever that next step is in extending grace to them. Help us to align our hearts with yours, Jesus, now, even as we remember you in communion, we pray. And everybody in agreement said, amen.